So let's turn to that passage in Exodus chapter 4. It was last week that we saw that in chapter 3 and chapter 4 that Moses had five objections to going back to Egypt. So imagine this, boys and girls, how many times was he saying no to God? Five times, all right? He wasn't listening to God. He was saying, no, I want to do what I want to do. Now, when we come to this passage from verse 18 right through to verse 30, we see that Moses is now doing what God wants him to do. And many people talk about happiness, how to be happy in life. How do we be happy in life? Happiness begins by doing what God wants us to do. So, boys and girls, remember this. Being happy is about pleasing Jesus, about pleasing God. And this is what Moses is doing. He's pleasing God. So he's finally doing what God wants him to do. And it's the best position for anybody to be in. And so often we're unhappy because we're not doing what God wants us to do. And we could easily think, because Moses is being obedient, everything now is going to be plain sailing and easy. All right, life is just going to fall into place. But it soon becomes evident that that's not the case. And don't we all know that by experience? All right, we come to Christ, we think we see life differently. We just think that life will be so much easier now that we become Christians. And all of us know that that's not the case, all right? Remember what Jesus said. He warned the apostles that they'll be handed over to the authorities and persecuted and put to death, all right? That's what happens. That's what can happen when we become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was an emperor called Emperor Nero, and he used to nail Christians to crosses and to burn them to light up Rome. Can you imagine that? And his entertainment for Rome, all right, the equivalent of X Factor or Strictly or Britain's Got Talent, was putting Christians in the arena, in the Colosseum, and letting them be mauled by wild beasts. So it's not plain sailing when you become a Christian. Now, I'm not saying that tomorrow you'll be thrown to lions, but as we know, there's persecution for some who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, initially, I was going to pass over this section of the Bible and just rush into the plagues. The plagues are exciting, but obviously when you miss a section, you just have to go back a little bit. And once you start reading, you see that there's a gold mine. Now, I can't go into every detail, but God willing, we'll see how this leads into the Lord's Supper. Now, the first thing I'd like us to notice is Moses' priority. So the priority, boys and girls, this is your first heading, the priority in Moses' life. And this can be found in verses 18 to 20. So Moses has got over his objections. And the first thing he does, have you noticed what the first thing he does? He goes to his father-in-law. His father-in-law's called, what's his father-in-law called? It's called Jethro. All right, so he goes and tells Jethro his news. So this is the father of his wife, father-in-law. And remember, it's Jethro who's giving him a home. It's Jethro who's given him work. And it's Jethro who's given his daughter to Moses in marriage. And but now it's Moses who has a higher calling. He's not going to be working for Jethro. He's going to be making God's work and God's business his business. This is now his priority in his life. And this reminds us of what Jesus said. He said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. The priority now in Moses' life was putting God first and doing God's will in going back to Egypt. Now, that didn't mean that he was to literally hate Jethro. It didn't literally mean, in the words of Jesus, to despise Jethro. But it did mean that Moses now had to put God first in everything. He had a higher calling. He had a greater priority. Something more important in life was there for Moses to do. And remember, Moses could have made every excuse in going back to Egypt. What excuses could he have made, boys and girls? Well, he could have said, well, I really need to stay at home with Jethro because Jethro needs me to tend the sheep. He needs somebody to go out into the wilderness and to guard them and to protect them. He could have said, well, Zipporah, my sons, need to be around Jethro because they need to see the family and be with the family. No, the priority was God's work and God's will. God came first. And this was what was happening in the life of Moses. But you notice something very, very puzzling. It just stands out. Well, hopefully it'll stand out. Do you notice Moses doesn't say everything to Jethro? He clouds it. He doesn't tell Jethro the whole story. It's as though he's hiding the truth. He's being a little bit cautious in what he says to Jethro. You know, when he says in verse 18 he's going back to Egypt to see if any of his own people are alive, you wonder what he's thinking. All right? If Moses believes God, Moses knows that the people back in Egypt, the Israelites, are alive. So can you see, once again, Moses is battling. He's battling with belief and trust in what God has said. Now, we know Moses has to go back. Moses is going to be the savior. Moses is going to be the instrument. And if he wasn't being sent, and if he wasn't going to go, then what's the point? Because these people, the Israelites, were alive. And it's here again we get a glimpse into the heart of Moses. Unbelief is still there. It's as though Moses isn't confident in telling Jethro everything. And he's not confident in everything that God has told him. Or it could be that he has no confidence and trust that God's plan will work out. And again, we see the battle that's raging in Moses' heart. You know, he's wavering between doubt and unbelief. He's oscillating between trust and doubt. And the more you look at Moses, the more you see ourselves. It's just a reflection of what we're like. We're often like this, aren't we? God lays it upon our hearts to do something, and at first we're all enthusiastic. We're going to go for it. And then we begin to sleep on it at night. And we begin to reflect upon the consequences, and what happens? We begin to doubt. Moses is like ourselves. We are just the same. When God lays it upon our hearts, we have that burst of enthusiasm, and we begin to look at the world and look horizontally, what happens? We begin to fidget. Moses is doubting. He's hot, he's cold. We're hot, we're cold. But shouldn't we be thankful and grateful that Christ wasn't like this? The Lord Jesus set his face as a flint. He diligently went to Jerusalem. He was neither hot nor cold. He was out to doing God's will. Now, although we're confronted with Moses' weaknesses, we must admit Moses has moved an awful long way. All right? Like we said in chapter 3 and chapter 4, objection after objection after objection. But now Moses is going. He's not quite there. He's not made it. But he's heading in the right direction. And the blessing of the passage that when Moses meets Jethro, do you notice Jethro gives Moses his blessing? Jethro could have made life very, very difficult for Moses. This is the grace of God. All right, Moses can reflect upon this and see God's hand of blessing in his family. And Moses gets on his way. And do you notice at the beginning, I think it's in verse 19. You'll notice that the staff is now called the staff of God. You notice that? It's no longer just a stick or a staff. It has a special name. It's called the staff of God. It's changed. It has a purpose. It was no longer used just for moving sheep. It was going to have a special, special role. And this was to show that Moses had the authority of God. It was going to be the instrument for the plagues, for dividing the Red Sea, and for bringing water from the rock. And it's important to remember that it is the staff of God, because if you're just an ordinary person reading this, if you're one of those people or children who read the or watch the Prince of Egypt, you would quite easily think that this staff was some kind of magic wand. It's not a magic wand. It's God's instrument for showing his authority and his power amongst the Israelites and amongst the Egyptians. So Moses has this priority in his life, to do God's will and to be pleasing to God, so he goes back to Egypt. He's not perfect, he's oscillating between belief and doubt, but he's on his way. He's doing what God wants him to do. Now, secondly, will you notice the sovereignty of God? The sovereignty of God in verses 21 to 23. So Moses goes back to Egypt, he's on his way, and he tells Moses that when he gets there to perform all the signs and the wonders that he'd witnessed and seen upon the mountain, and as soon as Moses performs those miracles, we read in verses 29 and 31 that the Israelites immediately believed. It causes them to bow down and worship. You see, do you get the contrast here? In chapters 3 and 4, Moses is struggling. He's seen all the signs and he struggles to believe. Moses goes down to Egypt, performs the signs, and they immediately believe. It's astonishing, isn't it? And we soon realize as we go through the book of Exodus that this belief is going to be trusted. In fact, it's going to be severely trusted, because as we go into chapter 5, you soon realize that the Israelites soon turn against Moses. So we can soon see, it's not very long before we see that their belief doesn't last forever. But immediately, they believe and they do see and recognize that God's hand is upon Moses. That Moses knows and has God's message. But do you notice in verse 21, there's going to be a different reaction by Pharaoh. And Moses is warned that the signs will have the opposite effect on Pharaoh. Moses tells us Pharaoh doesn't believe because God hardens Pharaoh's heart. In other words, God does something to Pharaoh to cause Pharaoh to hate God. And this hardness of heart that's mentioned here in verse 21 is a heart that resists God. Boys and girls, it's a heart that's a heart of stone. You know what a stone is like? If you were to put a stone in water, what would happen? Would it soak up the water like it would a sponge? No, it would resist it. It wouldn't take in the water. All right? And this is what it means when Pharaoh had a hardness of heart. He resisted. He didn't want to know. It had no effect upon him. It didn't mold him. It didn't change him. He didn't trust God's word and he didn't trust God. In other words, Pharaoh's heart never reached out to God with faith or belief. It was always rejection. It was always, no, I don't want to do it. And the outworking of that was that Pharaoh, boys and girls, didn't let the Israelites go. So we're told in verse 21 that God hardens the heart of Pharaoh. Now in Exodus, we're told three things about Pharaoh's hardness of heart. First, we're told that it's God who hardens his heart. And that can be found in this verse here. It was God who caused Pharaoh not to trust God. We're also told that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. In other words, Pharaoh says to himself, I'm not doing what God wants me to do. And you can read about that in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 34. So it's God who hardens Pharaoh's heart. It's Pharaoh who hardens his own heart. And then we're also told that Pharaoh's heart was hard. And you can read that in Exodus chapter 7 and verse 13. It's a fact. The fact is that in the story of Exodus, Pharaoh's heart was hard. And that's how Moses communicates it to us. Now, this is sometimes very difficult to comprehend, and some people say, well, this seems a contradiction, that God hardens Pharaoh's heart and that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. But this is a doctrine that is clearly taught in Scripture, because Scripture teaches us about the sovereignty of God, something that God does and something that man does. God is absolutely and totally sovereign, and his will be done. But it also teaches us that man is responsible for all his actions. He can't blame somebody else for sin in his life. Sin is his sin, or sin is their sin. Sin belongs to themselves. They can't blame God, they can't blame anybody else but themselves for sin. Man's responsibility, God's sovereignty. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And the Bible is clearly telling us that Pharaoh's heart was hardened in two ways. And the outcome of Pharaoh's will was also being carried out. Now, this may seem very, very puzzling. Very, very puzzling. I can remember a time when I was trying to comprehend man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. What part does we play and what part does God play? How do you bring them together? And I can remember having the books there. I can remember going on holiday and taking the books, and I'm going to get to the bottom of this. What does it all boil down to? How do you bring the two together if it's all of man and all of God? Well, the way that we come to a place of accepting things that seem to be contradictory or incomprehensible. You know, there are some things you read in the Bible that are just mind-blowing. You just cannot work them out. Think of creation. God spoke, just God spoke, and God created. Think of the resurrection. Dead, lifeless, and he came to life. Think of the Trinity. How do you comprehend with our minds the Trinity? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. How do we settle it in our hearts? Man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. Well, first of all, we must accept there's a mystery. And it is incomprehensible. Our minds are too small to comprehend it. So where do we rest? Well, we have to rest where all Christians and all believers have rested for generations and generations. What's the place of rest? The place of rest is this. Trust me. Trust me. When we look at our lives and they seem out of control, perplexing, difficult, when we face hardships, when we face relationships that are just exploded and gone wrong, when we look at our lives and we can think, mistake, 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 where do we rest? We rest in trusting in God. And the place of rest for understanding the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man is resting and trusting in what God has revealed. Now, the whole of Exodus is about the sovereignty of God. God is the superior power. He's the one who rules. And his way will go and does go. You can see this in the life of Pharaoh. Nothing will stand in God's way. No matter how powerful, no matter how strong Pharaoh will be, Pharaoh will not be able to withstand the power and the might of God. And what we find is God had planned everything that happens in the story of the Israelites. God had determined what would happen. And he had ordained and predetermined that Pharaoh's heart would be hard. But Pharaoh couldn't blame God for his hardness of heart. Pharaoh's own unbelief was his responsibility. You know, in the Bible, there's the wonderful doctrine and the wonderful teaching of election and predestination. And it's the doctrine that says some are chosen for eternal life and some aren't. Now, you can read about this in Romans chapter 9. And the Apostle Paul teaches here, specifically in Romans chapter 9, about election and predestination with a reference to Pharaoh. And he sheds a lot of light on what's happening here and on the doctrine and the teaching of election. In fact, Romans chapter 9 is all about election. And Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 9 about the sovereign choice of Israel. God looked upon this wretched people, this wretched family, with grace. And he chose them. And he chose to bless them. And he says in Romans chapter 9 and verse 13, we read these words: Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. And immediately, if you read those verses, you could think, well, he loved Jacob because Jacob believed. He lived a life of repentance and faith. And he hated Esau because Esau didn't believe. And the conclusion we've reached, if that's our thinking, is, well, it's all based upon works, isn't it? God loves us because we've done something right. And it's all based upon Esau not doing and Jacob doing. But that's not the context of the passage. Romans chapter 9 is about sovereign choice, sovereign election. Because we're told by God in Romans chapter 9 and verse 11 these words: yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. The choice of Jacob and the rejection of Esau happened before birth. And the outworking of that, the responsibility for Jacob and Esau, the outworking of God's predetermined plan was that Jacob repented and believed. Yes, it was a struggle, it was hard work, but God's will was done. And Esau rejected. It's mind-blowing. It is absolutely mind-blowing. And to settle this in our minds, we must realize that God is all-powerful and man is responsible. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11 tells us this. This is what the Apostle Paul wrote. He said, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who worked out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And if we say, well, that election, that predestination, that predetermined choice happens when a person only believes or trusts, then do you know what we're doing? If we don't say it happened in eternity, before time, do you know what we're doing? We're depriving God of his honor and his glory, and we don't really know him. Because God is eternal, and God knows all things. So God is sovereign. We've seen that Moses has put God first. He's making God's calling his priority. And now thirdly, will you notice the anger of God? Now I know for some people to say that God gets angry is offensive, but God is a God who is holy. And this anger of God can be seen in verses 24 to 26. And it's a very, very strange incident. How many of us read this and think, what on earth is happening here? Moses is doing God's will. He's on his way back to Egypt. He's got his family. And his sons are saying, Dad, are we there yet? Can you picture it? Have you ever done that, boys and girls? You've gone on a journey? You can picture it, can't you? And it's a long journey back to Egypt. And so what do? They rest for the night. And while they rest, God is angry with Moses. But Moses is doing God's will. But God is angry. God is against Moses. And you notice, boys and girls, God wants to kill Moses, to end his life. Imagine it. God's deliverer, God's savior, is about to die. We're not told how God met with Moses or how God was going to kill Moses. But Moses' life was on the line. And the problem was Moses hadn't circumcised his son or his sons. And when God asked him to go back to Egypt and Moses was slow to obey, do you notice in the previous chapter, God was patient with Moses? But now there's no patience with God. God was expressing his displeasure and anger against Moses. There's no patience now. It's a time for justice. It's a time for justice. So why does God get angry with Moses? Well, it boils down to this. Moses had ignored God's word. That's what it boils down to. Moses had ignored God's word. And when we ignore God's word, when Moses ignores God's words, he's ignoring not just the words of God, but he's ignoring God. So as Moses rests for the night, this is the position that Moses is in. He's saying in his heart, I've ignored God and it doesn't matter. God is saying it does matter. Ignore God at your peril. And God's anger burns and it's serious. And what had God said? God had said every male child must be circumcised. It was a sign of the covenant. What was the covenant to Abraham? The covenant to Abraham was this. I will be your God. Now that is a fantastic promise. That's an amazing promise. That is a sovereign choice upon Abraham and his descendants. I will be your God, and I will give you the land of the Canaanites. No matter what, I will do it. And the sign to every generation that God will fulfill his word and do what he's promised was circumcision. Moses had ignored it. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 17, the promise. It's a fantastic, it's all grace. It's not something that Abraham had done or Jacob or Isaac or the descendants. It was something that God had imposed upon that family. And the sign that God will fulfill this promise was circumcision. Now, do you notice it's very interesting that it's Zipporah who understands this? Do you notice that in the passage? She does the work. She understands. She knows what Moses hasn't done. So she does the work that Moses should have done years ago. And immediately, as you read this passage, you think, what's God teaching us? What's God teaching Moses? What's he teaching us as we read this passage? Well, the first thing that it obviously teaches us is that Moses was to set an example. As he goes back to Egypt, he's to set an example to the rest of the Israelites. And you read in Exodus chapter 12 that before they're delivered, before the Passover comes, the ultimate plague, before that happens, all the males have to be circumcised. Moses was to set an example before the people. And it was the same principle for the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. When you follow the example of the Apostle Paul, you are following Jesus Christ. The Corinthians were in a mess. How were they to get out of the mess? They were to follow the teaching of Paul. But the other thing, and the most important thing that it teaches us, is that this incident teaches us that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. There had to be shedding of blood for Moses to be saved. There was no other way that Moses could be forgiven. Blood had to be shed. Moses is in the middle of nowhere. His life is on the line. And he's being taught before he goes back down into Egypt. He's being taught about salvation. He's been taught how to be saved from sin. And this again is one of the messages in the book of Exodus. How were the children of Israel going to be saved from the Egyptians? There had to be the shedding of blood. And we know what happens, don't we? They daub the blood on the lintels and on the doorposts. A lamb had to be slain. And salvation in the Bible, in the Old Testament, and then ultimately in the New, is about the shedding of blood. And who was it who shed his blood so that we could be forgiven? You know, some of us have spent years, decades, ignoring God. And we do know, don't we, that we're sinners and we've fallen short of his glory. How will God's anger be appeased when we've ignored him for years and for years? Do you notice what Zipporah says as she refers to her husband? Bridegroom of blood. Can you imagine calling your husband that? Bridegroom of blood? It's not very romantic, is it? But there's something important. It's a vital principle for us all to understand. That if we do not know that Christ shed his blood for us, then there will be no forgiveness of all our sins. Moses was touched with the blood. It's just a little picture. It's just a little illustration. It's one of the glimpses that we get into the work of Jesus Christ. And as we come to celebrate the Lord's death, as we come to remember that he died in our place, remember he shed his blood. He gave of himself so that we could be right with him. And the question arises, if you do not know him, do you know him? You need to know him. There's no other way to be saved from his anger. He has a holy wrath and a holy displeasure against sin, and you cannot mess around with God. You may come to this church regularly. You may read the Bible. You may have many Bibles. But having many Bibles and coming to church and even saying that odd prayer doesn't save you from your sins. There's only one way to be saved from your sins. And that's by putting all those works behind you and by believing in the life and in the death of Jesus as the payment for your sins. Can I beg of you, can I ask of you to look to Jesus Christ and be saved? There's no other way of salvation. There was no other way for Moses to be saved.